Once again, good evening. As Dan mentioned, some of us guys had the privilege of being at a men's retreat up until midday today. And just want to share, ladies, your retreat's coming up real soon. And I encourage you, if you're not signed up, really encourage you to think about it. Guys, if you're married, encourage your wives and really try to provide the way for them to go. But for all you ladies, if at all possible, I encourage you to go. Retreats are awesome. It's just good to get away from our routine and just let God minister. And He does. And good stuff. So I encourage you to find out more about the women's retreat, ladies, and jump on board. It's our practice to study through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. If you happen to be just visiting tonight, we welcome you. And what we do here is we just travel through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We happen to be in Genesis right now, Genesis 14, if you'd like to turn there. But if you're here and don't have a Bible with you, we believe you'll get much more out of our time if you do have one, so raise your hand. We'll be glad to pass one over to you. Okay, we need one back over there. And, don't hesitate to raise your hand. If you need a Bible to keep, please take one, and it's all yours. I want you to have a Bible. For all of us, Genesis 14. If you're visiting, I might explain our Sunday morning message typically is geared around whatever text we cover in the evening, but we just kind of pick a portion of them and kind of zero in for Sunday morning. But then Sunday evening, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now today was a little different. I wasn't here. Our assistant pastor, Sean, shared, and all the women of our worship team were up here leading us in worship, and I hear everything went really well. It was a blessing. For you right here, would you concur with that? Was it good? There you go. All right. We approve of amens here. You can do that. We like that. There you go. All right. All right. And Genesis 14. Well, let's pray as we get ready to study the Word. Lord, we need prepared hearts. So, Lord, we stop to ask for that, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, just now soften our hearts, Lord? Would you, by your Spirit, just lift off all distractions? And, Lord, by your Spirit now, just minister, Lord. Lord, you got something here for us. Lord, as we consider these things of Abraham's life, help us to see that it's not just about Abraham, of course. Lord, we see so much of ourselves in Abraham, really. We see how he had faith and yet doubted. We see him move forward in you, but then get off track, Lord. Lord, it's so much like us. So help us to see that, Lord, and help us to hear these things as not just about him, but about us. Lord, we ask you to speak now by your Spirit through your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14 here, let me just catch up where, of course, we are in chapter 14, and we're at the point where Abraham now, after a little sojourn over to Egypt and all, has gotten back to Canaan where he belongs. Chapter 13 ended with the Lord taking Abraham out and saying, look all around you, Abraham, at this point still Abram, but look all around you, I give it to you. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants after you. And he told him in verse 17 of chapter 13 to arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then explains that he settles down there where God has brought him. Now, chapter 14, we're going to read through this, but what happens is there's going to be a series of kings here, and they go to war with a bunch of other kings. And really, it's just kind of about half a chapter here of setting up a particular scene. That's the point. But to get there, it goes through all these kings, so hang in there. But there's some good stuff here. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar. Now, here's the good one. I practiced this, and I thought I had it. But you get to it, and you look at it, and you go, man. My understanding of it is Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shinabur, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. So you have an idea of where it is, and you got these kings coming against each other. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. The idea is there are these kings, all these foreign names, they're in the area of Babylon, these first kings here. And they're in the area of Babylon, and it mentions these kings, and they have served some other kings, but in the 13th year they rebel. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Suzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim. and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Again, all we're doing here is seeing there's a series of kings, there's these four kings. The four kings of verse 1, they have now, and they go out on this invasion campaign. And actually, it must have been a very mighty army, because we're going to see they have a series of victories, a number of victories here. So this very powerful army is the idea. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zorah, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidon. So this Chedorlaomer and all those with him are going out, and they're invading all these other guys, beating them up and everything. So finally, these other kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all, they're going to go out and do battle against them. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Ramaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, here's where we're leading to. So you had the four kings, they had the five kings, the big battle. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lose. They take off running. Some fell there. Some flee to the mountains. Then these conquering kings come in and take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. That's the main point of the recounting of this battle. That in the victory over Sodom and Gomorrah, this king, Chedorlaomer, and those with him and all, they take Lot and his goods and family and all with them. You remember in the last chapter what happened? Up until that chapter, Abraham had been traveling along with Lot, his nephew. And when they got to Canaan, they were so prosperous that the land couldn't sustain both their herds together. And their herdsmen were, you know, arguing between each other. And Abraham finally came to Lot and said, look, let's don't fight. Lot, you pick wherever you want to go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But you go where you want to go. We're going to have to separate here to sustain how much we've, you know, our cattle and everything now. Well, I said, Lot looked out over the land, you know, and out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and it looked really nice, well-watered land. So he went out there. So Abraham went the other way. Well, where Lot picked was, the city we saw in the last chapter, was Lot pitched his tent right near the city of Sodom. Well, the problem with that is, if we saw Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked cities. In this case, these kings now come to do battle on the land, and they do capture, they get a victory over Sodom and Gomorrah and all, and they take Lot and all his goods and his family and all with them. So that's what this whole buildup is to. But we're going to see here that in the taking of Lot, that's going to prove to be a great error on the part of these kings. They were winning battles, doing pretty good. So from their minds, why natural to take the spoil of their battles? And they took Lot and all these, you know, probably intending to make them slaves and all, and to take their goods and all, but it won't turn out to be a good deal for them. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, that they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, so, one of the guys escapes from this, runs and tells Abram, hey, they took Lot. That's the basic idea. They've taken Lot with them. Abram hears about this, and it says he gathers up 318 trained servants who'd born in his house, telling us, that, giving us an idea. You don't know too many people, even rich people, they have 318 servants in their home. And they'd been born in his home. And this just tells us that he had quite a lot of wealth by this time and really grown. Well, he gathers them together, and he takes off after these kings who had taken his nephew and all his family. Dan is about 120 miles from Hebron. And so it says he takes and pursues him as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So from now Dan to Damascus, my understanding is another 50 or 60 miles, and they actually chase them north of there. And so this is quite a long pursuit, but they get the victory, and they drive them is the idea. They chase them, and they keep pursuing them until they drive them way up to the north. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So they get the victory. Now remember, these kings had defeated a whole lot of other cities. Yet Abram, with his force of 318, beats them. Because God is with Abram. And the idea here is God has done a mighty work here, using Abram and delivering Lot. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom, now remember Sodom had been captured by these other kings. So the king of Sodom went out to meet him, this meeting Abram as he comes back from his victory, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So the king comes out, and the story of what the king does towards Abram or offers Abram picks up in verse 21. But we're now right in the middle of this. Okay, there's this battle. Lot's taken out. Abram hears about it, chases after them, defeats those that took Lot and his family, brings Lot back. This king of Sodom comes out because Abram's done this great thing on behalf of his people and all, bringing back the goods and all. And in a minute, verse 21, the king of Sodom is going to make an offer to Abram. But right in the middle of that, in the middle of this, in verses 18 through 20, there's this very interesting story of a guy named Melchizedek. And it just seemingly out of nowhere pops in. Here it is. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And then it picks up again, now the king of Sodom, etc. And we'll get into that. So all of a sudden there's these three verses put in here about this Melchizedek. There had been no mention of him up till now. But all of a sudden, he comes out. We don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, and yet some of the things he stands for and why he is inserted in the word is kind of interesting. The word Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. But also here, not only his name meaning king of righteousness, but he's addressed as Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace, and it's believed by most scholars that that's referring to the fact that he was probably from king of ruling over, or at least in the area of Jerusalem. Most of you understand that that has the idea of peace in that also. King of Salem here, it's called Salem, but it's the idea. So perchance he's from right around that area that is current modern day Jerusalem. But this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. Remember, a priest is someone that we're going to learn as we travel through the Word, is someone who would intercede for the people. They'd go before God for the people, and then they would bring what God has to say and all back to the people. They were like a mediator. They'd go between God and man. Later on, God will raise up the Levites, of course, to be those who will be priests. But this precedes all that. And it's the first mention all of a sudden a priest. Aaron's coming back from battle, and all of a sudden here comes Melchizedek, who is known as the king of Salem. And he's called the priest of the God of God Most High. There's only one other Old Testament reference to Melchizedek. And if you'd like to, you can turn there. It's in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, Psalm 110 is a messianic Psalm speaking of those things that will characterize the Messiah's reign. And as it's going through this, I mean, it begins by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And these are all things attributed to the Messiah. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Speaking about the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have no mention of him until all of a sudden he pops into the scene where all of a sudden he comes out. He's already established as the priest of the Most High God, addressed as Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And he comes out and greets them. He's already in place. He's already there as this priest. Kind of comes onto the scene. They have this little interaction where he comes out, offers them some bread and wine. There's some declarations made, goes away from the scene. Never to be heard from again, except that all of a sudden now in Psalm 110, as the psalmist, this is David, God's using David to record some things that are going to characterize the Messiah, says that the Messiah will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Points back to this guy that came out way back here in Genesis 14. There's one other Bible reference in our New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, Paul is the author of Hebrews. Melchizedek is used then to make an awesome point about Jesus. It's somewhat lengthy, but let's go to it because it'll be profitable. Hebrews chapter 6. So now go to your New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. We'll go actually to the very end of chapter 6. Speaking about these, God's sure promises and different things he's going through here and all. Like verse 13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and he goes on talking about that. Well, in verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now this is the third and final reference where the name Melchizedek pops up. In fact, let's go to verse 19 so it has more context. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Although we have this hope now in heaven, where the forerunner has entered for us, this is Jesus, he's entered in for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes on in chapter 7 of Hebrews, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Interesting. It's just here we see Scripture confirming that Jesus is indeed, one of his roles is he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it talks about, he gives a little insight about here. He goes, who? Talk about Melchizedek. Basically saying, we know nothing about him. We don't know anything about a father, a mother, nothing about his genealogy. We don't know anything about his days before that, the days after that, how he died, anything. But God inserted him. He came out to Abraham. An interaction took place, and it kind of disappears from the scene. And from then on, both Old Testament and New, the two references simply point back and say, Jesus will be and is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Well, if we didn't have this chapter, it'd be a little more fuzzy for us. We wouldn't have any real understanding, but chapter 7 helps us understand it. I won't read through all of this, but let's just read on a little more. Now, consider how great this man was, speaking about Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Remember, he comes out to greet Abram, makes his proclamation, and Abraham, gives a tithe of all these things to Melchizedek, to the priest Melchizedek. And here the author's recording that. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So what is he saying? When Abraham came to Melchizedek that day from battle, it tells us Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. And here simply, Paul is establishing that always the blessing goes from the greater to the lesser. And you pay tithes from the lesser to the greater. Establishing here that Melchizedek had a greater position than Abraham. Now, if you read through here the rest of this, you'll see the support for what I'm about to say, but for time's sake, let me just establish this. What he's saying is later on, then the Levites were established as priests. But he wants us to understand that through Abraham, because the Levites were in his loins, meaning would be coming from this line and all, in Abraham, they were paying tithe unto Melchizedek. The lesser to the greater is the way it always goes. The idea here, he goes on to establish, is, therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood is a more superior priesthood than the Levitical one. If you read through, you'll get the support for that statement, but that's what the idea is here. Let's jump down a little further in Hebrews 7 here. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So basically saying, if the Levitical priesthood would have done it, if that was good enough, why have another one come along? But of course we know the law wasn't sufficient. It pointed us to the need for a Savior. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet, it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Go down to verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not priest without an oath, and it goes on speaking about that in all, verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, those priests died. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And then here it is. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now that's a lot, and I kind of maybe I zipped it up, but if you got it, it's okay to say amen at that point. It is this, what it's saying here is, see, and that's what we're trying to point out, is because Jesus now has come, died, risen, that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he's a priest forever. His priesthood will continue. He ever liveth now to make intercession for us. And so his priesthood supersedes the old priesthood under the Levites, where they had to give offerings for themselves because they had sin before they could offer sins for the others. They had to do that daily. And they died. So their office wasn't able to continue. It kept being passed to another person. Well, Jesus comes and his priesthood is one where he lives forever. He didn't have to offer sin for himself. He's sinless. But he died for us, says offered himself up, and now ever lives to make intercession. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost because his priesthood goes on and on. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Therefore, as it tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is now one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. He's now the priest that intervenes between the Father and us. And that's the idea in all this. But God, way back in Abraham's time, kind of inserts Melchizedek. And you wonder why until you see how, okay, now he brings him forward, saying, now this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And then shows how Jesus did fulfill it. That he's a priest who lives forever. One of his offices is as high priest, the great high priest, ever living to make intercession for you. Offering up himself. He offered up his blood for us. Surpassing. Abolishing the old priesthood. Abolishing the old methods, of course. He now ever lives to make intercession. Let's go back. If you're still in Hebrews now, go back to our chapter 14. Did you notice, by the way, what is Melchizedek, who Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood of Melchizedek, what does he bring out? Bread and wine. Well, Lord, you know, just write down all these details. Because what do we partake of at communion? That same thing. What did he break on that night? Bread and wine. This is me. This is my body. This is my blood. What do we partake of? We partake of that which symbolizes it. And interesting, even wrapped up in this whole thing right then, him offering that Melchizedek come out offering the bread and the wine to Abram. Very interesting. Now 21, we pick up. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So remember now, we're back to the story. Abraham has come back with all the goods that were taken from Sodom and all. So the king went out and he's saying, hey, because you did all this, go ahead and return the people to me, but you go ahead and keep all the goods you got. You deserve it. You did all this. You keep it. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. The king comes out and goes, go ahead and return the people to me, but you keep anything you took that you want. And Abram says, uh-uh, I've declared before God, I ain't taking a thing. Because I do not want anybody to think, I don't want anybody else to get the glory but God for what God's doing in my life. And I don't want anybody to look and say, well, no wonder he's doing well. I gave him all those cattle. He got all that from me. He said, nope, I don't want you to be able to say that you made Abram rich. Generally speaking, there's a very good principle here for us to follow. Abram's main goal here is he just wants to make sure God gets all the glory for all God is doing in Abram's life, for the victory he just won, for the increase, even in material things that Abram had been experiencing. And he wanted to make sure God got all the glory. And he put a guard up. He told God, I'm not going to get anything that's going to take away from giving you glory. Same for us. Make sure you don't let anything or anybody get the glory for what God's doing in your life. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So at this point, the only heir, the only one that's going to inherit all the things that Abram has, all the things God's blessed Abram with at this point, is a servant who lives, Eliezer, who lives in his house. So he says, Lord, you blessed me with all this, but I have no one to pass it on to. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I just find this scene really, really cool. I just want to pause for a moment and let you think about it a moment. You know, Abram is just talking with the Lord, and he says, Lord, I have no one to give all this to. I have no descendants. And so the Lord, excuse me for paraphrasing, but basically says, come on, takes him outside and says, look up. You know, and just imagine that, you know, we with our city lights, we can't see the stars. But if you ever get out away in the mountains or in the desert and look up some nights when it's clear, what? Just a blanket of stars, right? So he takes him outside and he gets him in that position. He says, look up, Abram. He says, now, if you can count them, that's what your descendants are going to be like. This is an awesome promise. Remember, Abraham does not have any children at this point, and Sarai at this point is barren. But God says, look up. This is what your descendants are going to be like. And I just wonder, I just picture Abram kind of standing there going, wow. You know, just mouth open, looking around. Because he believes him. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. They were old. We're going to see they were really old. And they had no children. And he goes, I don't have any. He goes, come outside, look. Here's what your descendants will be like. And he didn't get into big argument and debate and how you're going to do it and are you sure. He just looked up and he believed. And it says God accounted Abraham righteous for that. Which points to the point that Paul makes or uses Abraham for, as Paul writes about this. God counted Abraham righteous not because of his works, but because he believed. Because he had faith that what God says he's going to do, he's able to do. It's the same. That's always how we're accounted righteous. It's always by faith. For us, on this side of the cross, as we receive that work of Christ by faith, as we understand and appropriate and receive by faith the fact that he says that on the cross he paid for our sins, as we say, then yes, I receive that work. What happens is he takes our sins and puts it to the Lord's account and takes his righteousness and credits it to our account. We are credited as righteous. We are accounted righteous by faith in that atoning work of what Jesus did for us. That's always how right standing with God comes. What? I think it was Dan said. What is God looking for in us? Faith. What pleases God? Faith. I'm thinking about the retreat. Pretty dumb right there. Dan was sharing with us. And there were several things there shared, but one thing I remember hearing was that very fact that what God's not looking for some task for us to perform, but He's looking for a heart that'll believe. And that's what blesses Him. Faith. And so, it says, Abram believed, and he was counted righteous for it. Matter of fact, let me read something real quick here. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise to Abraham pertained not just to his physical descendants, but here we see in Galatians, it was a promise that through him would come the seed, with a capital S, as here is pointed out by Paul, and to your seed, who is Christ. That through him, through Abraham, there would be this chain of descendants who ultimately, in terms of his earthly line, would come the Messiah. Abraham believed. He looked forward to that. He was on the other side. He was looking towards the cross, but he looked and he believed God and was counted righteous. We look back on the cross and we're counted righteous, but the focus is always Jesus and what our standing is with Jesus, what our belief is with Jesus. That's the difference. Well, we're pressing on still in chapter 15 of Genesis here. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. What this is about is, this is the way, as you'll see in a moment, where they would strike a covenant. Cutting the animal, laying both halves opposite, and walking between it was a process of which striking a covenant. We'll see more about that in a moment. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What's going on here? Right in the middle of him saying, how do I know you're going to do this, Lord? And he said, well, take these animals and do this particular thing with them. Okay. Abram falls asleep and he has this it's called a horror, a great, behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord speaks to him and says, here's what's going to happen to these descendants of yours. They, at a certain point, are going to go into captivity, is the idea. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. In other words, they're going to go into a servanthood. And they'll be there, they'll be afflicted for 400 years. The nation that does that to them, I will judge. And your descendants will come out of that with great possessions. What is he talking about? Well, as we get there down the road, we're going to find, of course, that what happens. His descendants do indeed go into captivity in Egypt. You will say, wait a minute, they're going to be in Egypt 430 years. Yes, and those first 30 years with Joseph are pretty good years. That's not the afflicted years. But then for 400 years, they will be afflicted. And that's what's being prophesied here. But then, of course, they do come out. We know what happens to those who pursue and all, and the plagues that fell upon Egypt. And we know the great possessions that they will come out with. So it's simply a prophecy of what's going to befall these descendants. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So it's just saying that there's going to come a time up ahead where the Amorites are going to be dealt with, but that they're not ripe yet for the judgment that God has for them. But it does, of course, indeed happen. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between those pieces. Remember the halves of the animals.
there all of a sudden is this vision or this reality or the smoking oven and burning torch goes between them. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So this is all part of the striking a covenant with him. He says, how am I know this is going to happen? So God strikes a covenant with him. And he says, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So basically the idea is here he's striking a covenant with him. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Hagar was probably acquired by Abram when they were in Egypt. Remember way back in chapter 12, when a famine had come into Canaan, he went to Egypt. It turned out to be not a good experience. He finally came back, but it says when he left, the king there had given servants and goods, goods and all to Abram. At that point, he took them as he headed off to Canaan. And probably that's where they acquired Hagar. It'll turn out to be one more reason he should have stayed out of Egypt to begin with. As many of you know, Hagar, this will not be a great thing that happens here. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. God had told Abram that he would have children, descendants. Here, Sarai suggests that Abram fulfill the promise of God through natural means, through human reasoning. Well, God said we're going to have kids. And I'm too old to have kids, but I've got this servant, this maid servant, why don't you go into her and let her conceive and we'll have children through her. It's an attempt to fulfill God's promises in man's ways. Not a good decision. God is able to do what he says he will do. And if we try to help him through fleshly efforts, it will always turn out to be a mistake. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, do I dare go there? Well, actually, in a little while, we're going to read that God's going to tell Abram to heed his wife about something else. The principle, remember, in all this is no matter who gives you advice, always go to God with it and say, Lord, is this what you want? From a mate, from a friend, anybody. Take it to God and say, Lord, is this of you or not? Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So indeed, Hagar becomes pregnant. At this point, Sarai begins to despise Hagar for this. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. I rolled that over. Hagar becomes pregnant, and that gives her kind of an exalted feeling or something. She begins to despise Sarai, and Sarai goes back to Abram and says, this is your fault. Well, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Hagar kind of gets puffed up about this, whatever, despises Sarai. Sarai says, hey, look at how she's acting, and Abram says, hey, she's your maid. You do with her as you want. Sarai begins to treat her harshly, and that causes Hagar to flee. She runs away. Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So God says, Hagar, go ahead and go back. You're going to have a son. I want you to name him Ishmael. And I'm going to multiply your descendants greatly. The descendants of Hagar, of course, are the Arabic people. They trace their line back to Abraham. Christians, Muslims, and the Jews all revere or hold a place, special place for Abraham. They all trace back to him. In this case, that's the line that comes from Ishmael. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So God has seen her. He meets her needs, and so she addresses him as such. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. God hears. God sees. And God moves on her behalf, which is the same for us, of course. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, hold it, put my brakes here. The last verse just said, all this happens, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. He's 86 in verse 16 of chapter 16. One more verse. When Abram was 99 years old, it has been 13 years between chapters here. 13 years. How long do we wait for God to fulfill a promise? How long do we wait for God to answer a prayer? 13 years? Now, I don't want to be harsh, but some of us after 13 minutes start getting kind of frustrated with the whole thing. 13 days would really bum us out. 13 weeks, you'd be down here talking to me real quick. 13 months? Okay, what's going on, Lord? 13 years? Now, I happen to know there are many who have, for example, prayed for a relative for longer than that. There are many of you who are patiently hanging in there in prayer. But what a challenge this is to most of us. In this days of McDonald's and everything else where we want it now, want it our way and we want it now. 13 years between chapters here. Have faith. Have patience. God is always working. We're going to see that. God is always at work. His plan is unfolding whether we see it or not. He's always in control. And you know what? Like you probably, I've seen God answer prayers that were prayed for many, many years. People coming to the Lord after years of prayer for them. Hang in there. Keep praying. But remember, God's timing is always perfect. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. That's a pretty good introduction. That's a good way to start off. Gets his attention. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. In all this, by the way, begin to notice the I wills of God here that he's going to do. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So God comes now after this 13-year break and says, now, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be blameless. And once again, he establishes this covenant, or he states that he's going to multiply him exceedingly. And Abraham falls on his face before God. And God begins to say, I'm going to make this covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And Abram, here's a new name. From now on, you're no longer Abram. You're Abraham. And that's what we hear him addressed as. You're Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. Interesting. Basically, he takes the name Abram, and what does God insert in here? The H sound, H-A. Now, it's my understanding that that signifies, see, because in that language you have to, breath, the word for breath is the word for spirit. And the idea here is that he's now is going to be this man after, or led by, filled with, led by the Spirit of God. He's like right in the middle of Abram's name, he's putting this ha, which is the breath of God, so to speak. Putting breath, putting ha, right in the middle of his name. He's going to be a man and a people who are going to be after God. They're going to follow God. And so he changes his name to Abraham. Abraham. And here's what he goes on to share with him. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he just reiterates the covenant, gives him a new name. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God commands Abraham, after establishing the covenant, then he says that he wants Abraham and all his male descendants to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God has established between him and them. Circumcision here is not the basis of the covenant. Notice that. That'll be important. It is a sign of the covenant. They're not doing something to earn the covenant. It's simply a sign to establish or to show that a covenant has already been established. It's a sign to show that a relationship already exists between God and them. It wasn't going to be the basis of the relationship. It was a sign showing there was a relationship. They're to cut away the flesh as a sign that they had this relationship to God. There is a direct comparison to us, of course. We are to allow the Spirit of God to cut away the fleshly nature in our lives. As we let Christ in, as he comes in, we're to die that old nature. We're to no longer yield to the things of the flesh, but now to be controlled by the Spirit. We do not earn, we do not do that. We do not die to self. We don't do that to say, okay, I'm going to not yield to the flesh, so I'll earn a relationship with God. But rather, because we already have one, we have the power to no longer yield to the flesh. It's a sign of that we now are controlled by, that we should be yielded to. The Spirit of God is the idea. Look how seriously God takes this. Verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he was born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So in other words, whether it's a child when you're natural descendants, or someone that comes into your home like, you know, a they all qualify here. He was born in your house, and he was bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God takes this very seriously. If they choose not to circumcise, they will have no part in God, in the covenant, in the relationship that he's offering to them. In a sense, he's saying, you cannot be my, you can't be a person after me and keep walking after the flesh. Now, we're saved. Once you're saved. Yes, we struggle with all. But there's going to be that power now to resist the flesh. As Paul tells us, we no longer have to yield to the flesh. We can now yield to the Spirit. There's a separation that takes place. Paul does an awesome job of showing how it's fallacy to trust in a ritual. He told the Jews that. See, by the time that Jesus walked this earth and then had risen and all, and then the apostles, disciples began to go out and get the word out, by that days of the Romans and all, as they were here, by those days, what had happened is a lot of the Jews had kind of, it had evolved the way that they were trusting in the fact that they were Jews, simply that somehow, because they were Jews and had been circumcised, that somehow that made them special people to God. Romans 2, 28, though, Paul says in verse 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the idea all along in this is the state of the heart. And God's establishing that. "I have a special relationship with you," with Abraham's descendants. "So I want this to be a sign of that relationship." But after years evolved, they began to let the sign be that somehow think that was the basis of the relationship. Never rely on an outward ritual. Don't lean on church attendance or anything else to somehow think that that's the basis of our relationship with Him. God always looks on the heart. So even as believers, He wants to find us walking in the Spirit, not yielding to the flesh. Water baptism is the New Testament equal to the circumcision of the Old Testament. It's an outward manifestation reflecting an inner work of God. In their case, they were to get circumcised. In our case, we are to get baptized. But if we only have the outward and don't have the insides, it will profit us nothing. In the spring, we will have our next baptism. You can come down and join us. But if you walk up to me and you say, "I want to get baptized," we will ask of you, "Have you received Jesus Christ?" Because you know what? If you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, then all we'll be doing is giving you a bath. I'll just be dunking you in some water. You'll be getting wet. But it will profit you nothing. Baptism is an outer expression of an inner work. It's simply letting the world know what's happened on the inside already. It cannot be. Don't let baptism, don't ever think that's the basis of the relationship. It's the expression of the relationship. Are we commanded to get baptized? Yes. Just like they were commanded to get circumcised. But it's the relationship. It's coming into that relationship. It's what happened on the cross and all. And availing ourselves of the blood of Christ. That's how we're saved. Baptism just shows the world what we're about. So yes, it is commanded, we're to get baptized, but never shift over to thinking that some kind of ritual or routine is the basis for our relationship with the Lord. Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.'" She too now gets the "ha" into her name. Interesting. Much like he did with Abraham, he inserts this H into her name. Remember what God is promising them here. If this is all going to happen, if they're going to have children, it's going to take a miracle. There's no way they can fulfill this promise by themselves naturally. We probably aren't going to get to chapter 18, so I'm not going to go rushing through this. Let me read in Hebrews 11, because it talks about this. And their response to this, and it's very important here when you think about their name change and all that God found in them. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Mm-hmm. Well, I just got to get there. Hebrews 11. Where am I? Here it is. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11, we'll start in verse 11. It says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the shore." Abraham and Sarah, in the Bible language here, says they had passed the age. She had gone through menopause. They are old. There's no way they could have naturally had children. Again, it's going to take a miracle for this to happen. And that's what God intends to do. And it says, "By faith Sarah herself also received the strength to conceive." What God does, He does, He wants, and He wants it to give Him glory. And so He brings it to the point where both of them are so far past the age where they could conceive. I mean, it talks about them being as good as dead. They're both old. They're old. There's no way this is going to come about unless God does intervenes, and He does. There's no way that, when this is all said and done, there's no way a man is going to be able to say, well, they did it. That wasn't really God. There was no one living at that time, knowing Sarah, knowing Abraham, knowing their ages. See, there's no one who can say, well, you know, she had long past menopause and everything else. There's no way that man can say that man did this. And that's how God wants to do things in our lives. God wants to work in our lives in such a way that it gives Him glory. Let Him. God, you know, will often bring us to the point where the outcome will have to be of God. And so when it does change or whatever happens, it'll be obvious that it is Him. You know, He brings us sometimes to the end of our resources, doesn't He? Bring us to the end of our wisdom. To the end of our extremities. He brings us often to that point where we've tried all our things. And then He works. And then there's that assurance that in that way He gets the glory for it. You know, you get to that point where you sit and you say, no way can this happen. No way is it going to work out. Then it works out and you go, oh. That gives God glory. Well, pressing on in our Genesis 17, I would say we're pretty surely not going to get into chapter 18 tonight. And God said to Abraham, ask your wife Sarah. Okay, it goes on. And he renamed, verse 15, he renamed her Sarah. Verse 16, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be born from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now this is joy. It's just like, wow, I can't believe it. You know, it's just too good to be true. Instead in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So he goes, this is just too good to be true, but you know, Lord, if you want to use Ishmael here, you know, and he goes, no, it's going to be through a son that Sarah's going to give you, and you'll call him Isaac. Abraham, God's going to give you a son. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So God says, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael. He's very specific. It's going to be through Sarah, it's going to be a boy, he's going to be called Isaac. It means laughter. So Abraham took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God has said to him. So after the long discussion of the reestablishment of the covenant and what's going to happen with Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and everything else, after God's through with Abraham, the first thing Abraham does is what? He goes out and obeys what God says to do. Now go have your household circumcised. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Just those are several verses just highlighting that he did what God told him to do. He obeyed what God had commanded him. Took every male in his house, every one of them, young. They all submitted to this command. They all submitted to the sign of the covenant. They all submitted to saying that God was their God, that they had a relationship with God, that they had a covenant with God. They all submitted to it. Okay, remember the chain where we are now. We start off with Adam. Came down to Noah. The world is, the flood occurs. Noah and his family comes to the flood. Then we're off and running again. We've come down now through Shem and Terah to Abraham. And now we have the commitment to Abraham. You can have a son. You're going to call him Isaac. Well, 7:30. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. We're going to have Dan and Nancy come close us in a song. If you need some prayer tonight, prayer room's going to be available. Come and get prayer. I am blessed to see your hunger for the Word. I'm blessed to see that you just want to come and dig in the Word with me. I know God will bless you for it. His Word is a lamp unto our feet. From all this, make sure you understand and see the faithfulness of God through it all, that He's able to work even when we don't see it. Understand the joys and the blessings in ours, all that are ours, because we now have this covenant relationship through the new covenant, through that shed blood of Jesus Christ. Understand how this applies, and it's a blessing. Think of the God who is, the God who we belong to, the God who holds out such blessing and promises to us. Good stuff, good stuff. After we close the word of song and prayer here, I encourage you to go get your children. If you have children in child care, go get them first for your fellowship so that the children workers can go ahead and join us and be with their families also. Father, thank you. Thank you for that which you've shown us tonight, that which you reminded us. Just thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are a God who is more than able. Thank you that in you we do have that place, that relationship in which we can choose to just walk in your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, just for your love and for the difference you've made. Thank you for the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.